1 Samuel chapter 27, we're looking at the life of David. And so David, as you remember, he was anointed to be the king of Israel at a very young age, some believe as early as 15 years old. And it was around that time that he went out and he slew the Philistine giant Goliath. And he's not going to actually become king until he's 30 years old. So he became really popular in the army of Israel. Remember, they would come back from the battles and the women would come out singing and dancing, saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. So he was very successful, but that created a lot of jealousy in the king's heart. And so he began to persecute him. And some believe that it's 10 plus years that Saul is persecuting David. And that's a long time. I can't imagine what that would be like. I mean, one thing to be persecuted, another thing to have somebody who wants to kill you. I mean, imagine how you would feel. You'd be checking your back all the time if you had somebody who was actively pursuing you and wanted to kill you. And so David had that going on for years and years and years. And yet God supernaturally was protecting him. We saw that last week as we looked at David in En-Gedi, and by the providence of God, Saul just happens to go into that cave where David and his men are, and yet David spares his life, just cuts off the corner of his robe. And then God brought that deep sleep upon Saul and his army, where David was able to go right into the center of the camp, 3,000 of them. He's able to go right into the center of the camp and take Saul's jug of water and his spear. And so God was obviously with David and helping David and protecting him. But when we come to chapter 27, we see David fall to a state of despair, if you will. I don't know, maybe just as the years are going by, he's getting discouraged. And we see that happening with various people in the Bible. And how many of you can say that's happened to me? I've hit my lows. You know, it's great to be on the mountain peaks and have those great times. But when we come down and we hit the valley floor, sometimes it hurts quite a bit. And I think the key thing to remember is that we need to just keep pressing on and trust in the Lord. As we look at this passage today, it's more than just looking at a historical account of what happened in David's life, but I think it's going to be a great example to us of what happens when we give in to that discouragement, and more importantly, how to get out of that discouragement. So 1 Samuel chapter 27, it says, "And David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand.'" You can see again, it's kind of odd because David seems to be so full of faith, and yet right here it's like he's falling to a new low. There's nothing else but for me to run into what? Enemy territory to get away from Saul, because I know he's going to kill me one of these days. Like I said, there's people in the Bible, great men of faith that we read about, who trusted in God and exercised their faith, and yet at times they fell to some really low lows. I think of Elijah the prophet, how he challenged the 450 prophets of Baal. He had his mountaintop experience, didn't he? There they are on the top of Mount Carmel. And he said, if the Lord, he's God, serve him. If Baal's God, we'll serve him. And so he challenged the 450 prophets of Baal. The wicked king Ahab and his wife, the wicked queen Jezebel, they had introduced Baal worship into Israel. And so there they were up on the top of Mount Carmel. And it's amazing to think about Elijah. I mean, it's one thing to stand up for your faith, isn't it? To stand alone. But when you're in the presence of 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, that he's saying, okay, we're going to see who the true and the living God is, that takes a tremendous amount of courage and faith. And so what they were going to do is they each were going to prepare a sacrifice, and the God who answered by fire, he would be the true and the living God. So the prophets of Baal went first. They prepared their bull, their sacrifice, and from morning until evening, they cried out to Baal. They called upon him. They cut themselves, but no one answered. No one responded. No one was listening. And so Elijah said, okay, my turn. And so it says he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. He rebuilt it. He laid the sacrifice, cut it up in order, and then he dug a trench around the altar, And they poured so much water, drenching the sacrifice, that it filled up the trench. And then he called on the name of the living God, and God answered by fire, and he consumed the sacrifice. He consumed the altar. It licked up the water that was all around there. And the people, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah took the 450 prophets down to the brook, and he killed all of them. Tremendous act of courage as he's there standing up for the true and the living God. But then Ahab goes and tells his wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel says, "May the gods do so to me and more also if Elijah's not dead by this time tomorrow." And word got to Elijah. And you know what Elijah did? Great man of faith. He beat feet for the southern territory. He ran as fast as he could all the way down to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then God spoke to him in a still small voice. "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah's like, "They're killing all your prophets, and I'm the only one that's left, and they want to kill me too." And God said, "I've got more than 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah, great man of faith, but he had his lows, didn't he? He had his mountaintop experience, and he hit the valley floor as well. And I know that happens to us too. I know it's easy to get discouraged, especially in the days we're living in right now. I've gotten to the point where I can't start my day by flipping open my phone and looking at what's going on in the news, because I get too discouraged. I've got to start my day, and I really should be starting it this way anyway, with opening up the Bible and getting my strength from the Lord and encouragement from him. Then I can see what's going on in the world, and then it's all in perspective at that point. And I really think that's what we're going to see as we make it through David's life here. You know, Charles Spurgeon, many of you have heard of him, and an old-time preacher. He would have his low moments too. It's funny, they say that preachers have their low times on Mondays. And I think a lot of it is because the things that you've said, sometimes things come out not the way you were hoping they would come out. Sometimes you dig yourself in a hole when you're up speaking, and the enemy just has a way of just beating the tar out of you on Monday morning. Well, Charles Spurgeon was having one of those times where he's feeling really low, and a friend of his came and took a piece of paper and began reading to him words of encouragement and words of faith. And as Charles Spurgeon was listening to that, he recognized that what his friend was reading was one of Spurgeon's past sermons. And all his friend did was leave him with the paper after that and walk away, left Spurgeon to be convicted by his own words, that he needed to be practicing what he was preaching, to be trusting in the Lord rather than wallowing in discouragement and so forth. And so David, he's having a rough go right here. So they're going to head into enemy territory. Not a good thing. Verse 2, "Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more." So basically it worked, didn't it? David said, "If I get out and go into enemy territory, Saul's not going to pursue me anymore." And so Saul isn't going to pursue him anymore. But he's brought himself into enemy territory, and not just himself solo, but himself with his family. And I recognize he has two wives right here. We'll cover the polygamy thing another time, okay? So he brings his family. He also brings his men and their families into enemy territory. And anytime you go into enemy territory, and we can spiritualize this for a moment because we have an enemy. Anytime we fall into discouragement and despair and we start giving in to the enemy, how many of you know it's not going to go good? There's going to be problems. It's going to lead us to compromise. And we see that also happening in David's life. Notice in verse 5, it says, "Then David said to Achish, 'If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. Ziklag is about 25 miles southwest of Gath. So David is getting out of the oversight of Achish, king of Gath, so he can get away from him and pretty much do his own thing, as we're going to see. First Chronicles chapter 12, which kind of parallels what we're going through here in 1 Samuel, it tells us at this time there were some of the mighty men of David that came and joined him at Ziklag. And now what David's going to do, I guess, you know, you've got all of these hundreds of men and their families, you got to do something to provide for them. So what they do is they go out and they raid the surrounding villages so that they've got spoil and whatnot. But what he does is he's raiding the people, the ancient inhabitants of the land, basically Gaza Strip area. And when he comes back to the king of Gath, the king says, well, where have you been raiding? And he says, oh, I've been raiding my own countrymen. I've been raiding in the southern part of Judah. So he's deceiving Achish into thinking that he's against his people and really on the Philistine side. And so we read in verse 8, and David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and notice, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to shore, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremelites. They were a family clan in Judah. Or against the southern area of the Kenites. That's the family that Moses married into. So friends of Israel. Verse 11, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. What is David doing? He's lying, isn't he? He's compromising. He's there in enemy territory because of his discouragement, because of his despair, because he thinks Saul is going to track him down one day and kill him, even though he's been anointed to be the next king of Israel. That's what Samuel did to him. Even though Jonathan, the king's son, has reassured him, you are going to be king and I'm going to be right there next to you. And even though Saul has told David, I know you're going to be the next king of Israel, David falls into this discouragement, this despair. I looked up the word despair. It means the absence of hope, to be utterly hopeless. And so he's down in enemy territory, and being in enemy territory, he begins to compromise by lying. And what he's going to end up doing is getting himself in a real pickle, so to speak. The Philistines are going to go to war against Israel. He's made a friend with the king of Gath. And so Achish looks at David as his right-hand man now. I mean, Achish would rather have David on his side and the people singing, David has slain his 10,000s, than be on the side of Israel. So with David's lie, Achish thinks that David has made himself abhorrent to the children of Israel. So the Philistines are going to go into battle against Israel. And guess what? Achish is going to say, you're going with me. And we're going to team up together and go against these people that you've already been raiding, even though David hasn't been raiding that. We call that being caught between a rock and a hard spot. So we read in chapter 28, now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. So David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. What do you think's going through David's mind right now? I don't know. I mean, again, he's fleeing from Saul. He's down there in Philistine territory. He's raiding not his own people. He's raiding the ancient inhabitants of the land. But he's lying to the king of Gath, saying, no, I am raiding my own people. And now he's saying, okay, you're coming with me. And so David says, well, you know what I can do. I kind of had this feeling like he's, you know how it is when you tell a lie? It's like you got to tell another lie to cover up that lie. It seems like he's caught here and he's stuck going off into battle with them. And here Achish tells him, you're going to be one of my chief guardians. The idea is like you're going to be my bodyguard, but literally it means you're going to be the keeper of my head. Now, I think if Achish really knew what David was capable of, he wouldn't make David the keeper of his head, because you remember what David did to Goliath's head, how he cut it off and he carried it around for 3 days. But this is the deception that has come to the king of Gath. Now, we're going to leapfrog over chapter 28. It just changes scenes at this time. Again, the Philistines are going to go against Israel. It changes scenes to Saul, the king of Israel. He goes out and he sees that the Philistines are amassing to fight them, and he's petrified. I mean, talk about somebody who's discouragement and in despair. This is King Saul. And Samuel, even though we briefly mentioned it last week, he's already died. So Saul can't go to Samuel to get any advice. The Lord isn't talking to him because, remember, the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. And so what does he do? He goes and he finds a witch. He finds a witch, a medium or a spiritist, to bring up Samuel from the dead so he can ask Samuel, what should I do? And God, as many commentators see it, God in his, oh, I guess allowance, you might say, his permissive will, allowed Samuel to come up and speak to Saul and say, basically, why did you bring me up? And Saul says, the Philistines are coming out against me, and you're not here, and God's not speaking to me, and I don't know what to do. And Samuel simply said, God's doing what he told you he was going to do. The kingdom's going to be torn from you, and it's going to be given to David. And by the way, you and your sons, you're going to be with me tomorrow. In other words, you're going to be in the grave. You're going to die tomorrow. So again, you talk about being in desperate straits. This is where Saul was. But we're going to leapfrog over that, and we're going to go to chapter 29, where we see the Philistines now coming up and getting themselves ready to go into battle. And they're at the staging area in Aphek, and you've got the lords of the Philistines that are coming up, each one with their armies. And so you've got the lord of Ashdod and Ashkelon and Ekron and Gaza, and they're coming up by hundreds and thousands, and they're parading their armies there, as I'm sure it's building faith in the Philistines and getting ready to go out. But then there comes Achish and his army, and David and his men at the rear. Chapter 29, it says, then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day, I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. How would you like the enemy saying of you, I don't find any fault in him. He's a great guy. But the princes of the Philistines, verse 4, were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? You know what this reminds me of? Again, with David, I don't know what he's thinking at this point. I mean, would he really go out to battle against his own people? He makes like he's going to. In fact, if we read on, we see him say that very thing. Let's read on. Then Achish, verse 6, called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? What do you think he's thinking at this point? Do you think he's really going to go and fight against his own people? I mean, do you think he's really going to? Remember when he went to Saul, and even when he cut off the corner of his robe, he was so convicted by that. Do you really think he would go out now and turn against his own people and slay the anointed of the Lord? Or do you think he's going to do what the Philistines think he's going to do? Do you think he's going to go out into battle, and while he's there, he and his men are going to turn on the Philistines and help Saul and go against the Philistines? Do you think he's going to do that? Or do you think he's just caught between a rock and a hard spot and he doesn't know what to do? I mean, he's just trying to survive down in Ziklag, and now he's up here going to go against his own men. And so he's like, God, what am I going to do here? And then finally they say, you're leaving, you're going home. And maybe he's just saving face at this last bit. Why can't I go out in battle? Okay, I'll go home. You know, I don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly what's going on in his heart and in his mind right now. But to me, it reminds me of, again, when you go into enemy territory, when you compromise, you get yourself in really compromising situations. It kind of reminds me of a backslidden Christian, really. You know, you're backsliding, you find yourself at a party and you're hanging out at the party and everybody's doing drugs and drinking and everything. And then somebody sees you and goes, "What are you doing here? I thought you were religious." And you're kind of, you're embarrassed, aren't you? You ever been in a situation like that? I don't mean necessarily a party, but in a place of compromise, and all of a sudden you're humiliated in front of the people that are there because they know who you are and they see that you're in compromise. God's kind of faithful to expose that in our lives sometimes to shake us up and kind of see David in that situation right here. But thankfully, David doesn't have to go into battle. He's going to go back and be able to go home. So that's a good thing. So David, again, may I not go fight against the enemies of my Lord? Verse 9, then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, to give you an idea on where this is taking place, Aphek is, it's either 50 or 70 miles north of Ziklag. So they've traveled a big distance in that day to go 50 or 70 miles to the north just to turn around and have to come all the way back, by the way. The Philistines are up in the same area, Aphek, the same area where they were fighting decades earlier when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. So it's the same basic battle area that they're in. It's a place where many battles have been fought, and we're going to talk about that when we look at the battle next week. It's the place called the Valley of Jezreel or Esdraelon, or you might know it as the Valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon will take place. So we'll take a look at that next week. David, he's gone all the way up there with his men, again, 50 or 70 miles, turning around, coming all the way back on foot, to be able to come home, but they're going to come to a very rude awakening as we look at chapter 30. And it says, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Just when you think it can't get any worse, you know, you come home, it'd be like you going home to your house and somebody had broken in and stolen everything, or worse yet, stolen everything and your family's gone too. So they come back to Ziklag and it's just a smoldering heap of ruins. And at this point, it says that nobody got killed, but I don't think they know that. All they know is their family is gone and their possessions are gone and what was left has been completely destroyed. And did you notice in verse 1 who the raiders were? It was the Amalekites. Now, if Saul had simply wiped out the Amalekites, 1 Samuel chapter 15, like he was supposed to, this wouldn't have happened. Can you see where the Amalekites become like a spiritualized application of sin in our own lives? If we don't utterly wipe out the sin, the vice that snares us, it's going to come back and it's going to bite us. If you have a problem with alcohol and you keep a fifth of vodka in the cover, just like in case people come over and I need to entertain, that thing's going to come back and bite you. If you have a problem with pornography and you keep a computer around, well, just in case the kids want to Skype one day, it's going to come back and bite you. You need to go old school and go back to a flip phone. Get rid of the computer, get rid of the smartphone. Remember what Jesus said. It's better to have one eye poked out, one hand cut off, one foot cut off, and enter into life maimed than to have both eyes, both hands, both feet, and enter into Gehenna, enter into hellfire. Sometimes we have to take radical moves to get rid of the sin, to utterly wipe out the Amalekites, if you will, in our life, or it will come back and it will get us. And we see the Amalekites repeatedly doing that to the children of Israel, and they do it right here with David and his men. And so Ziklag's been burned. They come and they find it like this. They weep until they have no more power to weep. And then again, just when you think it can't get any worse, we read in verse 6, "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters." I mean, David's lost his whole family. He's lost his possessions. And now his men want to kill him because their soul is grieved. Literally, their soul is bitter towards him. Maybe it's like, why did you bring us into enemy territory? You see how David's, his depression, if you will, his absence of any hope has led him into enemy territory, led him to compromise, into being humiliated, and now to the point of where his own men want to wipe him out. David, you might say, has hit the valley floor at this point. Yeah, remember when we talked about we're going to have our highs in our lives and we're going to have our lows? What do when we hit the lows? We get the answer right here in verse 6. Where it can't get any worse, we read at the end of verse 6, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Guys, that's what we have to do. When we get discouraged, when we get into despair, we've got to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We've got to turn to God. We've got to look to him for his help and for his strength to be prepared to make it through the difficulties that this life throws at us. It's about turning and coming to the Lord and depending and trusting in him once again. You know, the Psalms are a great source of encouragement. If you're ever feeling low, to open up the Psalms, oftentimes you'll get tremendous encouragement. Psalm 18, verse 2, it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." You see how it's just like repeatedly, this is my God. He is the one that I'm going to trust in. Let's turn over there for just a second. Psalm 18, just a little ways to your right. Psalm 18, notice how it starts in the title. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Guys, when we are in despair, this is what we need to do, is turn to the Lord and call on him. In Psalm 27, 14, it says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." What does it mean to wait on the Lord? The word wait itself, it means to hope expectantly. When you're waiting upon the Lord, when you're in despair, when you're waiting upon him, you're trusting in him, you're expecting, you're waiting for him to come and save the day. And he might remove you out of the trial, or he might simply give you the strength to make it through the trial, to wait, to hope expectantly in the Lord. Isaiah 40, 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." David again strengthened himself in the Lord. "Those that hope expectantly in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." There's going to be times where it gets really difficult. There's going to be times when we hit the valley floor. But again, what do? We turn to the Lord. We put our hope and we put our trust in him. Habakkuk 3:17, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." When we're tempted to despair, turn to the Lord. And this is what David did. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And now, and we haven't read this in this entire time we've been together, David finally begins to inquire of the Lord. See, in the beginning, it's just like saying in his own heart, Saul's going to get me one of these days. I'm going to go down into enemy territory. And then it leads to compromise and the humiliation and all of this that's taking place. But now, as he's turning to the Lord and strengthening himself in the Lord, he begins to inquire of the Lord. Look at verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. God, shall I go after the Amalekites? Yes, go. And you're going to prevail and you're going to get everything back. David, he's on the right track now, isn't he? He's looking to the Lord. He's inquiring of the Lord. Contrast that with Saul. Who did he inquire of? Well, let me go find a witch and let's see if we can bring Samuel up from the dead and figure out what to do. There's great contrast between the two of them. Both of them were in despair, right? David's despairing, Saul's despairing, but in the end, David makes the right choice. He strengthens himself in the Lord. And as we hit bottom, guys, this is the deal. Open the Word of God. Stand upon the promises of God. Remember what he has said. He's going to bring you all the way through to the end. Get a Bible promise book and just begin going through those and strengthen yourself in the Lord. I just kind of want to round our story out here as David has come back to Ziklag and found out that the city's burned and the people are gone. They're going to go after the Amalekites. And remember again, they've gone on a long journey already. They've gone 50 to 75 miles one way, turned right around and came back. And so these guys they're pretty much exhausted. And let's read a couple more verses. Verse 9, so David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. He had 600. Only two-thirds of them can go, because the other third, they're just too wiped out. Again, they've made this long journey. They've wept over their family until they had no more power to weep, and now they just can't go anymore. And it's not like these are the old folk or the scragglers. These are David's mighty men right here. They just can't go on anymore. So they stay back, 200 of them, and David and his 400, they go, and they end up finding the Amalekites, and they end up attacking them. They get all of their people back. They get all of their possessions back. And they also get all of the spoils that the Amalekites have taken from all these other cities. And so I want to show you what happens when they come back. It says in verse 21, as they're coming back from the battle, verse 21, now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children. They may lead them away and depart. So they're coming out. They see all of the people coming back and David victorious, and they're excited to see their families. David comes out and greets them. But this motley crew that's with David, and you know, David had some kind of sordid people that were with him. They're saying, you know what? You guys didn't go to the battle. You're not getting any of the spoils. Just take your wife and kids and get out of here. But David, on the other hand, isn't going to have any of that. Notice in verse 23, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. You know what I think he's saying simply? So guys, we're a team. We're in this together. More literally, we're family. And family takes care of one another. And so you guys were too weary to go. That's okay. We got your family back. We got your goods back. And here you are. We're going to split it up with you. In fact, what David does, he takes a lot of the extra spoils that they had gotten from the Amalekites, and he distributes it to many of the villages that are there in Judah. It's kind of priming the pump for when he becomes king, which he'll be king in a couple of days now from this point. He'll be king, first of all, in Judah, the southern part, for 7 years, and then he'll be king after 7 years over all Israel for 33 years, for a total of 40 years that he'll be king. But what he does is he sends these spoils around so that the people, when he's proclaimed king in Hebron, they'll come and they'll support him at that time. But what David's doing here with his men is he's saying, look, we're going to share, and this is going to be an ordinance in Israel because we're family and we're going to take care of one another. And I want to bring us back to the main point of what we're looking at today. We're going to have our highs. We're going to have our lows. When we hit our low times, we want to be there for one another. We have to be there for one another because time gets difficult. How many of you know there's people who are struggling right now, spiritually struggling with, our world's kind of been turned upside down, so to speak. And we want to be here for one another. And if some of us start slipping back, falling away, like we see David doing right here, we want to be there to reach out to them. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help shoulder the load for the one who's having a rough go. We need each other. We need to be here for one another. When I mention at the end of our services, we're here to pray with you if anybody has a need, I really mean that. And the folks that come up here, the elders and their wives that are here to pray with you, please avail yourself of that. Because as we gather together, I mean, it's awesome to be able to lift up our hearts together in worship and to be encouraged by God's word. But we really do need one another as well to be able to pray with one another and be able to just share what's going on in one another's lives, okay? Let's stick close and stay close during these times, all right? All righty. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you that we could spend this time in your word. Thank you for the promises that we have in your word, the example set before us. Lord, we thank you so much that we see that you are the answer literally to everything, to every need that we have in our life. So, Father, I pray for those that, Lord, that have been struggling during this time. I pray, Lord, that they would strengthen themselves in you. Lord, that they would inquire of you and that they would reach out to your people to be able to have someone with skin on that can pray for them and help shoulder that load. Father, we thank you that no matter how things go right now, that we can have that joy deep down inside of our hearts. And as you taught your disciples to pray, your kingdom come, that's a greater and greater desire in our hearts. We pray that you would not only be king over the throne of our lives, but that you would return to this earth and set up your kingdom so all of this insanity would be turned around and that we would have a true and a righteous judge, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, we rest in hope. We wait expectantly for your return. Until that day comes, may you use us to be a blessing in the body of Christ and also to be a light in a dark world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.